Okay, good morning, guys. How are we doing? Well, as you know, we are starting the gospel series this morning. Some of you were with me the last time I did this, and it was 10 years ago. And 10 years ago, we went through this. If whether you were here or not, many of the things that you're going to hear over the next weeks are going to be things that if you've been in this church for any length of time, you've heard before, stories, examples, texts, etc. But the reason why 10 years ago this came up was because I had spent some time talking to people in churches over the years and asking a couple questions. The questions I would ask were these. First, I would ask people a lot in our church and in other churches, our church at the time, not this church, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? I'd ask other pastors, other leaders. Or I'd ask this question, what is the gospel? And it was interesting the kind of responses I'd get asking those two questions. What is a Christian and what is the gospel? What I learned was, at best, most people were ill-prepared to give a succinct answer as to what either of those two things were. Ill-prepared to even give it. Worse, and just as common though, I found that many people didn't have a succinct answer. They didn't know. They had parts of answers. They had some things they could tell me, but they didn't really know how to put the whole picture together and explain what a Christian is or what the gospel is. Now, the gospel, what is it? You already heard this morning, it means the good news. But what is the good news? And what do we need to know for the good news to make sense? So what I want you to understand this morning is, as we talk about the gospel, and by the way, I don't even need the whiteboard this morning. I don't need it until next week, but I wanted to look as smart as Stephen, so I'm going to use it even now. So we don't need it till next week, but we'll mess with it so we look smart. The gospel. What is the gospel, and what do you need to know for it to make sense? Now, we can say the word the gospel and mean one of two things. We can mean the gospel in a very narrow sense and speak of what we call the gospel proper, speaking of just kind of the historic events of what took place, kind of the 1 Corinthians 15 idea. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That idea. But there's another way we can take the idea of the gospel, and that's to expand it and talk about the context that's needed in order for the gospel proper to make sense. That's what this series is about. And it's going to go somewhere between 4 to 6 weeks, depending on how well you guys do. I'm not sure yet how far we'll go. 4 to 6 weeks. So the gospel, as we're going to be talking about it, we're talking about all the context that we need to know to make sense of the good news. In there, of course, we will be talking about the gospel proper, the content of the gospel. And what we're going to end up having at the end of all this, for those of you who take notes, is a chart. And on this chart, if you want to set it up now, you'll write the gospel here, and then there'll be boxes. One box here, and then you're going to leave a little space, and then you're going to make two boxes, and you're going to fill the whole paper with these. And we're going to fill these boxes in, and when you fill these boxes in, you're going to have a content of the gospel and the context needed in order for it to make sense. And I want you to know this, such that at any moment, if you were asked, you could say it. At any moment, somebody asked you, just be able to say it. Why? A, because you need to know it. You need to know it. And B, you know, there are times in your life when you have the opportunity to share the gospel. And many times these opportunities come up and you're kind of like, where do I start? What do I do? And we don't know it well. And this should be the thing that I could wake you up in the middle of the night and say, what's the gospel? And you say it. That's how well you should know this. So that's why we're putting this chart before you. I put the chart together in such a way that children can learn it. So it's not going to be hard. Okay? It's going to be easy to memorize, easy to keep in. And listen, just understand this. I'm not saying that the way that I'm going to lay it out is the only way you can ever share the gospel or the right way. I'm saying these are the concepts. You can use different words. Listen, I don't have the market cornered on the right way to say this. But I'm going to give you a suggestion to help you. It's the only idea. I'm just going to help you. So, the gospel. Here's how we're going to do it. So let's start maybe this morning by asking some questions. Everybody have this? Get the idea what we're going to be doing with this? For those who take notes, you don't take notes, you're not going to offend me. I don't take notes when people talk usually. But it would be good for you to have this, and I'll end up sending it all out in an email when we're done anyway. But if you like to write it as we go. So let's start by just having a little bit of a conversation together before we even get to our text that we're starting with. Can I ask you some questions? Okay. And by the way, when we start, and we have this little discussion at the beginning, I may take the position of somebody who's not a Christian. I may take the position of somebody who's an atheist. I may take the position of somebody who's curious and just ask you questions from that perspective. Okay? So my question to you is, do you guys believe in some kind of a God? Most of you in here believe in some kind of a God? Okay. This God that you believe in, does he have rules? What are some? What's that? Love my neighbor. Okay. What are some others? Does he have others? Or is that his only rule? Love him. Okay. Love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. So, any other rules? Yes. Don't lie. Okay. Man, these are rules that sound like they're starting to get hard. What else? What? Don't covet. Good. What else? Don't murder. All right. Yes. Don't hate my brothers. Okay. Others?
Be perfect.
Be perfect. Man. These are really all the rules of your God. Okay. Others? Does he have others? Respect your parents. Yes. What's that? Don't steal? Don't worship other gods? This list is getting long.
No pride.
No pride. Don't commit adultery.
Don't covet.
Don't be selfish. Believe on him. Don't bear false witness. Wait, can I just ask you a question about these rules? Because the list is getting long. Do you have to keep them? You have to keep them. Perfectly. I'm not sure if I'm liking the direction your God's going here. Well, let me ask you this. What happens to me if I don't keep all these rules you just gave? Death. So I die, and then that's the end. An eternity in hell. Judgment. So you're telling me, this God that you have, he's got all these rules that you're naming. And if I don't keep those rules, he kills me and sends me to hell. That's what you're telling me. Okay. Eternal separation from God. So, okay, can any of you keep the rules? But he expects you to. Have any of you done it? Can I do it? Why won't I? Cause what don't I have? The desire to. Right. It's not my will. So, you have a God who has rules, the consequence of which not keeping is that you go to hell, and none of us are going to keep all of those rules. Am I getting you so far? So, why can't your God just kind of get rid of some of the rules for us? I don't know what that means. Explain that. He's a God of love. So love me. Forget the rules. Let me go. He loves what is good. Your God loves what is good. Okay. He loves what is good. So you're... Like he's like a judge kind of a thing. Like a... He's just. And so... He... What? Gets mad if I break the rules? Angry, he's sad. If I break the rules, he is? What? Okay. Because good can't have a relationship with evil. I don't have a relationship. Just don't send me to hell. Just don't send me. And you're saying he's good, and he's angry, sad, etc. if I break the rules. What? Why? Now wait, listen. Don't interest. Think for a minute. What is it about breaking the rules that makes God do what he does? Why is this thing sin? Is that what you're talking about, sin, when I break the rules? Why is that so offensive to God? Wait. Why is that so offensive to him? Why can't he just erase some or change things? What is sin really at the heart of it that makes it so offensive to God? That's the question today we're going to answer. What's so offensive about this thing called sin, and really what's at the heart of sin? So really today, what we're doing is we're looking at something that's going to kind of be an overview of all that we're going to end up talking about as far as the context is concerned. All right? It's kind of an overview of the first couple weeks we're going to spend together. What is so offensive about this thing called sin? So let's look at a scripture. Romans chapter 3, the scripture that we'll be trying to get our mind around today. We'll be looking at many scriptures, but the one we really want to kind of understand, Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Let me read them for us and then pray. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 10. Are we all there? As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Let me pray for us. Father, as we discuss what the offense of sin is and how you see it, would you please, in your grace, grant us an understanding of these things? And maybe make it so that we here who have thought about these things many times would see it in a new way and understand in a deeper way exactly what the offense is in sin and why this is such a big deal. Father, help us to understand what it is that we do in our sin, and more importantly, how you've responded to it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to start by telling you a story, and it's a story that many of you have heard many times before that I've told. It's a story that I've told for the past 25 years, and over those 25 years, I've probably told this story to more than 1,000 people, and I always get one of two responses when I tell this story for the people who first time to hear it. Either the first response I see is anger expressed in one of two ways. Anger expressed either as a kind of indifference, like, what's this garbage? Who's this guy I think he is telling me this? I need to shut down. Or anger expressed in actually people yelling at me and being wrathful. So that's one. So I tell this story, and the responses I get, one, anger. The other response that I get is shock. People shocked with an inward focus. Shocked at what it is that they are or have done. Sometimes that shock leads to a worldly sorrow and sometimes to a godly sorrow. So those are over all the times I've told all the countless people in chapels and retreats and all the places I've told as churches, those are almost always the responses I get from everybody. So what's the story? Again, some of you have heard this many, many times, but for the sake of those who haven't, the story is a story about a rich man and a young girl. And the rich man had devoted his life to being successful in business and making great accomplishments, and he was. And he did it for good reasons. He was very good at what he did, and he had this big mansion on top of this hill outside this big city, and he lived there all alone. He had never really found anybody to share his life with. He was very successful, one of the richest men that ever lived, respected in his community, respected around the world, looked up to as being very wise, very good. Well, this man, he was so rich and so wise and yet alone, and he wanted someone to share all his wealth with and someone to care for in his life. And as he sat there thinking about that this one night, on that same night, in that same city, there was a young girl. She was pregnant. She was very pregnant, ready to give birth. And she also was alone. She didn't have anybody in her life. A father of the baby was not in the picture. She had no family to speak of. And she gave birth to a baby girl on this night all by herself in this city. And she took this girl and she thought to herself, I want this baby to have a better life than I've had. And so she took the baby, wrapped the baby up, and set the baby outside the mansion, hoping the baby would be found and have a better life than her. Well, sure enough, the baby was found. And the rich man who lived in the mansion, when he saw the baby, he just fell in love with her and thought, this is the one I want to care for her. I want to share all that I have with her. So they searched for the mother. And they couldn't find the mother. The man adopted the baby. Adopted the girl as his own. And never was there a better father than this man to this little girl. He sold all his companies, resigned from all the positions he held and all the businesses, and devoted his life solely to caring for this little girl. And he did a fantastic job. He didn't have to hire a nanny. He didn't have to hire some house cleaner. He didn't have to hire someone to change the baby. He did everything. Fed the baby. Cleaned the baby. He spent all his time with her, devoting himself to her. And he grew in love for her. And as she grew older, began to walk, talk, and she grew in love for him. And the relationship that they had was just so special. Anybody that saw it would just know instantly the love they had for each other. They'd go out in the playground and play together. Other families would stop and stare. Mothers, fathers would look at the way they love each other. Look at how they look at each other. Look, just marvel at the love that they had for one another. And the father would always tell his daughter, I'm always going to care for you. I'm always going to be here. You don't have to worry about anything. She grew up, started school. Man would get up every morning. He would pack a little lunch for her, lay out her clothes. She'd get dressed. He'd take her to school and drop her off himself. No chauffeurs. Richard, one of the richest men in the world. Take her, drop her off. And they would leave each other's presence while she was in school. And they would both just think about the time where they'd see each other again later in the day. Just long to be back together. And sometimes he'd go to pick her up. He'd go back hours early and just sit and wait. And she'd come out and they'd see each other and they'd celebrate seeing each other and they'd go home and spend the rest of the day together playing and studying. And it was just a beautiful relationship that they had. And again, he would always remind her of how he would care for her and always provide everything that she needed. Older still, she grew. And as she grew older, it seemed like their relationship simply got better and better. That they grew more and more in love and respect for one another. A glorious thing to see. Well, ultimately, she became a teenager, started high school, and right about this time, she started to spend more and more time with some of her friends. And some of her friends weren't good influences on her. And she started to spend less time at home with her father and more time with them. And at first, this just made the father sad, but it was normal. But then he started to see she spent more and more time and even started to break some of the rules as she spent time with these other friends. And that gave him cause for great concern, and he would talk to her very gently, very respectfully, very lovingly, share his concern for her, lay down the rules again for her, but it seemed to not help, and she spent more and more time with these other friends, staying out later and later, and less time would be spent with her father. Soon, she was breaking curfew, coming home very late at night, sometimes drunk, sometimes high. And it was just breaking his heart to see this happen, and he would take her aside, and he would plead with her. You have to stop doing this. You have to. This is going to ruin your life. You need to find another. And she would say, I'm okay. I don't need your help. I'll be all right. I got this figured out. I'm okay. And they would start to get into more and more clashes over this. And then one night, she came home. It was very, very late. And she came home very, very drunk. And they got into a big fight about it. And in the midst of this fight, he's just pleading with her, let me get you help. Let me send you away. Let me do something. This is going to ruin you. Let me. And she just got so frustrated and so angry. And she pointed her finger in his face and said, leave me alone. And she went and she packed her bags and came out and said, I don't need you. I don't need your love. I don't need your help. Leave me alone. I'm done with you. And left. He was heartbroken. And there he was sitting again alone in his mansion on the hill wondering, where'd she go? What's she doing? You can imagine the fear and the worry in her heart. She's gone. He doesn't know what's going on with her. He sits there and night turns to day, turns to night, and days turn to weeks, and weeks turn to months. He doesn't hear a word from her, doesn't know what she's doing, where she is. The panic, the fear, the anxiety, you can imagine it's in his heart until one night, he receives a phone call, and it's the local hospital, and they tell him, we have your daughter. She's here. She looks like she's been beaten mercilessly. She's got a mixture of drugs in her system. She's unconscious. We don't know if she's going to live. And he rushes to the hospital, walks into the room, and there on this bed is a mere shadow of the girl he once knew. And he pulls a chair up next to the bed, and he sits there, and he grabs her hand, and he whispers her name. He says, I'm here now. You don't need to worry. I'm here. I'm going to take care of you. Everything you need, I will provide for you. The nurses see this, and the nurses just marvel at the love that these two have for one another. See the love that he has for her. And he sits there. He won't leave her side such that the staff in the hospital begin to be worried for his health. He won't leave day after day. He sits there by her side, holding her hand, whispering her name. And one night, when things just seemed absolutely hopeless, he sat there next to her bed and he called her name out again. And when he called her name out, he noticed her eyes flickered a little. called her name again, and her eyes seemed to flicker again, and she stirred in the bed, and he just grew with such excitement, and joy rose up inside him, thinking, there's hope. And he grabbed her hand, and he again called her name, and she moved in the bed, and her eyes opened, and they looked at one another, and he was just overcome with joy, and holding her hand and calling out her name, she looks up at him, and then with all of the strength that she can gather in her broken body, she pulls her hand out of his and says, I told you I don't want your help. Leave me alone. You are that child. You're the child. And that's the part of the story that people don't like. Because none of us in this room ever wants to think we could be anything like the child in that story. None of us in this room even thinks that in our sin we've done anything like what that girl has done in that story. We broke rules, we think. We all admit that. We broke rules. Maybe we've done things God doesn't like. But we rarely think of the offended party and what our sin really is saying to and about him. This picture of what sin is disturbs us. And now listen, the reason why that story is so impactful is because it's not my story. I stole it from God. It's from Ezekiel 16. I just retold it. It's his story. It's his story of how he views our sin. Brothers and sisters, how we have viewed our sin has been wrong. If you've ever thought of sin as offensive because it's just breaking rules. Remember, what's our question we're asking today? What's the question? Why is sin so offensive? What really is at the heart of it? And if you've ever thought, well, it's just offensive because it's breaking rules, you're tragically mistaken. And what I want you to understand this morning is that the offense of sin is not that you just broke some rules. And listen, look, it's something so much deeper and wicked. It's something you're not going to want to hear about. I can see it already happening on the faces of those I speak to, and this happens every time that I start to go into this story and talk about these things. Some of you don't realize what's happening. But what I'm doing right now, there's a great obstacle to what I'm going to try to do for the next minutes. There's a great obstacle to it. No matter, I don't care if you've heard, if you were here at the Gospel Series 10 years ago when I did it, I don't care if you've studied it since then, right now, there's a great obstacle. I need to tell you something about yourself that you run away from looking at. I'm about to tell you something about yourself in this sermon that you have spent your life hiding from, and you still hide from it. I'm about to tell everyone in this room the worst thing about you. Your secret, I'm about to tell. And you don't like it. Of course, it's their secret too. It's a secret about all of us. What we've really done and what's really inside us in regard to our sin. You don't like me doing this. There's a part of you that wants to run from this. That's the obstacle that I face here this morning. But if you don't understand what your sin is, you will not be able to make sense out of what God has been doing and is continuing to do in the world. You'll make sense out of it. If you don't understand sin, the whole rest of this series makes no sense to you. The message of the cross and the mercy of God lacks any power at all when you don't see your sin as it is. See, guys, it's very possible that many of you have come in here today with little love for God in your heart, wondering why everybody else makes such a big deal about this whole gospel thing. Or you may come in here wondering why it seems like it's so easy for other people to worship God and have such love for God in their hearts, and you just don't seem to get there. Or you might think, I don't know why other people seem to really be able to get incredible concepts about God in their mind, and I struggle to make any sense of it at all. And I want to tell you that if you don't come to understand what sin really is, you'll never come to understand the good news of God's goodness to you. So while I know these things are hard to hear, and while many of you, your mind instantly will run to, heard it before I know it, or I can just listen to parts of this, and you need to understand, you need to hear and meditate on the things I'm going to lay before you today. I want you to just, whether it's uncomfortable or not, make yourself do it anyway. Think about this so that you would understand the fullness of God's love for you, ultimately. That's the goal. Are you with me? So let me explain to you what the offense of sin really is. If you take the text that we started with this morning in Romans chapter 3, you'll find Paul saying something very interesting here about sin. Do you still have it before you? Here in chapter 3, with these verses, Paul is giving his grand conclusion of how all people are guilty of sinning. That's what's been going on in Romans in the first chapters. And now he's coming to his grand conclusion and laying us all out, saying, here's my conclusion about every one of you in relationship to your sin. And to give us this grand conclusion, what he does is he quotes another text. He quotes Psalm 14. For Paul, listen, the grand statement of man's sinfulness is found in Psalm 14, and he's going to quote it. And in Psalm 14, God is pictured as looking down upon all the children of mankind and doing this. Searching for something. And he's not just looking, listen, he's not just looking to see if certain people followed certain rules. There's something else he's looking for. Something else stands out as the starting point or the heart of our sinful condition. The psalmist in Psalm 14:2 says it this way: the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And that's what Paul picks up on here at the start of his description of our guilt in chapter 3, starting at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So listen, the opposite of righteousness is being defined for us here. You see that? And the very start of that definition is this: you don't understand who God is, and you don't seek after Him. Brothers and sisters, we could say it like this. The heart of sin, the starting point is, you don't want Him. The offense of sin, friends, is not simply a breaking of rules. It is a rejection of God Himself. Now listen, I know it sounds weird to say sin's not just breaking rules, so let me be clear. Are you listening? Are you listening? Listen, breaking rules is sin. Did you hear me say that? And listen to this part too. All sin is the breaking of a rule. Did you get that? But that's not the heart of what the offense is. That's not the heart of the offense when you commit a sin, that I broke a rule. The heart of it is a rejection of Him. You break the rules because you are born a creature that rejects Him. So you see, I want you to think of sin not as just broken rules. It is that, for sure. But think of it more as a rejection of God, as something that is a strike against Him. And so because this is the real offense of sin, not just the breaking of a rule, but a strike against God, a rejection of Him, because that's really the heart of what sin is, throughout the Bible, we see this repeated theme. God, over and over again, tying sinning to something more than just simple rule-breaking. You follow me? There's a greater offense. We see this. We see this when God says things like this: if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Now that's strange. Love? Jesus, why'd you bring love into this? Talking about keeping your rules. What's love got to do with keeping your rules? Are you telling me that if I sin, I don't love you? What's going on? Listen, if I get pulled over by a cop for speeding, he doesn't knock on the window and go, why don't you love me? It's never happened to me. If you take a survey of the entire Bible and look at God's comments to people who have sinned, you find something interesting. Over and over, as God encounters people who disobey Him, He doesn't sound like a policeman giving a ticket. He doesn't just list the wrongs, here are the penalties, here's what you have to do. No, no, no. He sounds like he's taking it personally. Personally. In fact, he frequently sounds like a husband who has found his wife with another man. He sounds like a husband who's been betrayed. And the reason he does that is because it's an example we can understand. It's a better picture for us of the reality of what our sin really is. God wants us to know the horror of sin. And He wants us to know the horror isn't just we broke some rule. The horror of sin is what we're saying about God in our sin. Friends, when a husband is betrayed, when his wife leaves him for another man, he's not just upset because his wife broke the rule of marriage. Right? The insult that the woman pays her husband by leaving him, that's the insult you pay God when you sin. the evil of saying something about God. The same thing that a bride says of her husband when she leaves him for another man. Not enough. Deficient. I have no love. That's what God says our sin is like to him. That's the kind of betrayal and rebellion that's at the heart of our sin. And God spends a great deal of time explaining this betrayal in the Old Testament. At one point, as many of you know, because you were here through a whole series of Hosea, at one point he actually asks one of his prophets, name Hosea, to go marry a woman named Gomer, who's going to do what?
Cheat
on him. And then he uses the whole picture of their life together to say, see, this is how I feel. You're like an unfaithful bride, my people, and I'm like a husband who's been cheated on. And God ends up saying things like this in Hosea. In chapter 6, he says this, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. He doesn't say, just very simply, you broke the rules, caught you. It's not what he says. No, listen to his words. Hear his heart here. Oh, Judah, your love for me, it quickly fades. It's like the dew in the morning. Don't you see? You bring sacrifices. You perform all your religious obligations. It's not what I want. I want steadfast love. I want you to seek to know me, then do all these other things. But you don't because you're faithless. You see, friends, they reject God. That's what sin is. It's a rejection of him. And we all have done this. We all have broken covenant with God. Now listen, not everybody in the world has the same covenant that's being spoken of here between the Jews and God and Hosea, but there is a sense in which all of us have lived in a sort of covenant with God, where in the sense that all of us know that he is there, that he is worthy of honor and obedience, and that he is the source, listen, he's the source of every good thing you've ever had. And you know it. Acts 14:17, we're told this, yet he, God, did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You see, all of us know that we should love him and honor him and thank him, but we break covenant with him and that we run after others to honor and love. See how unfaithful we are, guys? In some of the saddest literature ever penned, we hear the heart of God as he describes in graphic detail how unfaithful we have been. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, turn there. Ezekiel, chapter 16. Now, I told you, it's not easy to think about these things in relationship to ourselves. We're fine thinking about these very theologically, divorced from it. But my challenge to you this morning is, as you think about these things, think about it in relationship to you and your sin. And so in Ezekiel 16, God paints a sickeningly graphic picture of our unfaithfulness. Actually, the English translations spare us a lot of the graphic details that are in here. The ESV actually notes some for you. But it's a picture of God's faithful love and goodness, and then another picture of Israel's picture-perfect abuse of his goodness and rejection of him. So first we hear about his goodness. So start in verse 8 with me, chapter 16. So again, listen, here's what I'm saying. Look at me. Here's what I'm saying. Sin, what's the offense of it? It's a rejection of God. It's saying something about him when we do it. And I'm showing you all through the scriptures, God doesn't sound like a policeman just catching you and writing a ticket. He sounds like a husband who's been betrayed. He's taking it personally. And I'm showing you now, in Ezekiel 16, how God has been good to us, and we all know it. We see that in a picture of this in Israel. God's been good, we all know it, but then we still react a very wicked way in response. Okay? Am I making sense? Okay. Ezekiel 16, if we start at verse 8, first in verse 8 through 14, we have a picture of God's goodness. Now you're going to see why I just stole the story that I told at the beginning from Ezekiel 16. It's just right here. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you're at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So here he describes his vow in detail, right? This vow he made to Israel. But the same principles, I'm saying, kind of apply to all men, in that he's done good to all of us. He's given blessing upon blessing. None of which God, we could say God owed us, right? Did God owe Israel these things? Did God owe you any good things you have? None? And though we didn't deserve them, he just has poured them out upon us over and over again. That's what he's reminding them of, Israel, in their covenant here about. He cared for them, he says. He bathed them, anointed them, clothed them in fine clothes, gave them jewelry, treasures, gold, silver, the best of everything. And what's Israel's response to him, starting at verse 15? But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor shall ever be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Sound personal? Also, my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set it before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. You see this picture of betrayal and evil that's here? You see it? That God does not just say, see the rules you broke? He's speaking of a deeper rejection. These people took the very gifts of grace and mercy from God and used them to entice other lovers. How sick a thing this is. God says that they took the very garments He gave them, these beautiful garments He gave in love, and they used them to make a bed upon which to lay with other lovers. Israel knew that God had rescued them, that He had given them every good thing they'd ever received. They knew that He was good to them, though they didn't deserve it, and so do we. We know the same thing. We all know that we have a blessing from Him in every good that's undeserved. And then we go and we do the same thing that they did. And you might think, well, I've never done anything like that. I have not, nor would I ever do anything quite like that. But you have, and you do it frequently. Listen, we have taken from God's hand many things in our lives. Have you ever taken any blessings from God? Do you have any blessings from Him? Breath. Everything you have. Do you ever stop and think about how everything you have really isn't even yours? You don't own anything. Molecules make up your body. You don't own anything. Everything that you have that's good came from Him. And we have been quick. We've been quick. I haven't had to force you. No one's had to force you to take from Him all the good that you've taken. Every day's free air. Every loved one that you enjoy. All the provisions of goodness you've ever had, many of which you probably don't realize. We know that He has been the source of all these good things. And listen, if that's all we knew about God, if all we knew about God was He gave me these good things, I could make a case today. I could stand before you and bring a jury in here and take you and put you on one side and God a plaintiff and defend. I could say this about you. The case against you for how you've treated this God who's been so good to you, knowing only He gave you good things, is criminal. The way you thanked Him. It's criminal. The way you thanked Him for what you have, it's criminal. Think about it. How have you thanked Him? In what way have you? Listen, every day, many of you have heard me say this before. Just think about this. Every day, you should wake up, go put the TV on, go to the internet, whatever you do, open your newspaper, and the headline should be one thing every morning. in stunned awe, the world should have one headline every morning. Again, God shows mercy. Again, God shows mercy. Every morning should be the same headline. Everybody should be stunned. Again, God shows mercy. Again, I breathe. Again, I have food. Again, I... Every day, that should be the headline. But it's not the headline, is it? He's not even mentioned. All the while, we continue to take His gifts from Him, enjoy His blessings, and then ignore Him and His kindness. But it's worse than this. See, that's just the case if you knew nothing about God, but that He gave you good things. But you know more than that. You know more than that. All of creation witnesses to more than that about who God is. He's not just the giver of good things to you. All of creation shows you His divine power, His holy and divine nature, the incredible wisdom, that all these things can be seen in creation. One thing that all of you know from what you can see in the created order is that He is a being of divine power who made you and therefore owns you. And to whom then you owe all allegiance and all honor and all obedience. He is King. He rules all. You don't just know Him as this one who gave me good things. That's enough to condemn you. But you know Him as the one who owns you, made you, and sustains you. And yet, in the face of that, how have you thanked Him? How have you honored Him? Here's how we've done it. We have responded to Him. We've thanked Him by taking His gifts and then loving the gifts more than we've loved Him. Have you never really taken the gifts of God and committed spiritual adultery with those gifts by loving the gifts more than the giver? Some of you are so bold, I've heard it, some of you are so bold you actually pray that God give you more of the things that you love more than Him. You pray it. And then you get mad at Him if He doesn't. How often we've received from Him relationships or goods or status or blessings and then fallen more in love with the things He gave than with the giver of the things. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you, at great cost to yourself, giving something to someone that you love and them taking that thing and then falling in love with the thing and casting you aside? Can you imagine? You do it daily. We turn to and trust all the things we have and we hope in them and totally discard the one who gave them to us. Sometimes, maybe in a moment of discomfort, because we're not getting enough of the things, we run to Him for some help. But other than that, we simply pray that He give us good things and leave us alone. So listen, look at your own life. Is He honored at all? What honor and thanks does He receive from you? Is He sought out or rejected in your life? In what way have you treated Him? And is the way you've treated Him something you would judge right? God says of it all, in conclusion in Ezekiel 16, He says, "How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute." See, it doesn't sound like He's just upset we broke some rules, does it? Does it? We have, with our rebellion, insulted Him. We have, in our rebellion, betrayed Him. Do you see what sin is? Do you see the heart of the offense? We have said that He's not as good as the gifts that He has given. We have said He's not worthy of our affection and our obedience. We have dishonored Him because we are so willing to forget God and trade Him away. See, it's what we're saying about God in our sin that makes sin so horrific. It's what we're saying about God in our sin that makes it so horrific. It's a rejection of God. Turn to Jeremiah 2. Let me show you. We're just going to keep looking. We're going to keep looking, place after place in the Scriptures, and see it. It's hard to see. It's hard to think this is what we've done. But we have to see it. Over and over, you're going to see in the Scriptures, God does not just sound like a policeman. He sounds like He's taking it personally. He's showing us that our sin is a strike against Him. Jeremiah chapter 2. Thank you. Jeremiah 2. First, actually, go back to verse 5. Let's just look at this verse. We've seen this many, many times in the past weeks, but let's just look at it again. Verse 5. You remember this text? We've talked about it a lot in the past couple weeks. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Do you see the question? What wrong do you find in him? What fault is there in him that you discard him for his gifts? Go down to verse 32. Look what he asks here. Trying to show you how your God views your sin. Verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Do you ever go to a wedding and the bride shows up without her wedding gown by mistake? Doesn't happen. The bride does not forget her wedding gown. Yet, he says in verse 32, my people have forgotten me days without number. That's the offense of sin. That's what we have done. Understand this. The world has casted God off. They rejected him and forgotten him. The world he created that exists for him and by him ignores him. It curses him. It uses his name as nothing more than an expression of profanity. How great an offense can you make? Right? You're created by him, sustained by him, living in a world that's his, and then you go around and his name's just a curse. Do you see the offense? Stay there in Jeremiah 2. It's not like, listen, it's not like what I'm talking about is just something that's an anomaly, something odd for us that rarely happens or we sometimes do. Our rejecting God, all this offense I'm talking about, it's something you've chased after. The Scriptures paint a picture of our sin as a desperate chasing after, a desperate seeking after, not God, but substitutes for God. In the same passage, you go to verse 23. Look with me. Let me show you this in detail. How can you say, and I hope none of you at this point are saying this, I'm not unclean. That's our tendency, though. You see, listen, God's talking to the Jews, and they still had that was their defense. We know anything wrong. We're not what you're saying. No. And he says, how can you say I'm not unclean? I've not gone after the Baals. And he says this. He says, look at your way in the valley and know what you have done. Now, just listen to the language. He's saying to them, look at your way. In other words, your path in the valley. He's saying, you've worn a path going back and forth to your other gods. How can you deny it? Look at your path. Look at the path. You've worn a path going to them. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Friends, he's comparing she, who should be his bride, to an animal in heat. Unrestrainable in evil. Every thought, all the time, a lusting after others. Verse 25. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. In other words, be careful you don't wear your shoes out in your whorings. You've worn your shoes out running after other gods. You're dying of thirst as you run so hard after your other lovers. That's what he's saying here. See, it's not just an occasional slip-up. It's not an accidental wandering. It is a constant, relentless, purposed rejection of God in the unbeliever. We have on purpose, as unbelievers, pushed him aside and failed to love him. Our sin problem is something so much deeper than we realize. He goes on to say this. Verse 25, but you said, this is just horrific, it's hopeless. You see where I'm at? It's hopeless. For I have loved foreigners, and after them I'll go. There's the heart of the offense of sin. The conclusion is so sad. There's no hope. I just love others more, God. There's no hope. That's that. I just love others more. And friends, this is true. Left to ourselves, what you once were, and what all unbelievers are, is a being that is hopelessly evil, sick-hearted, and broken. A being who wants to reject God and betray Him. A being who is hopelessly in love with other things more than God. Sin reveals a heart attitude toward God, friends. The offense of sin is not a breaking of rules alone. It is a rejection of God Himself. Sin is a judging of God as deficient, unworthy of our obedience and our love and our worship. Sin is to say to God, I will not seek you because I don't want you. But you might think, you know what? That's not what I intend when I sin. When you tell a lie, for example, you're probably not trying to think, I'm not trying to say something about God. Right? Just lying. Yeah, sure, I'm breaking the rules in my lying, but I'm not saying something about God. Okay, that applied to Israel. To me, I'm not saying something about God, and you don't understand. All of God's rules are not simply made up, as we said earlier. His rules are His rules because they are what? Reflections of His character. The fact that we break God's rules helps us see we don't love God because His rules aren't random. Think about it. They're reflections of Him. He says don't lie because He's the truth. And so when you lie, what you're doing is you're saying, I don't want any more truth in the world. I don't want any more truth in this universe. I want to remove something like God from the universe. Do you see what I'm saying? You're displaying your desire to rid the world of those things that are like Him. We don't like truth because He is truth. When you lie, you're joining those forces that are at work to push all that God is out of the universe. He's truth. And you want to have less truth, at least in this one spot. You want to have less truth. You want to have less things like Him around. He is love, so we hate. We try and erase all that He is. We hate and murder. Why? Because He's life. We love injustice and oppression. Why? Because He's perfect justice and righteousness. And when we love the opposite of what He is, when we try and rid the universe of those things that are like Him, we show our hatred of what He is. We know that His rules are what He is like, and that's why a breaking of His rules is a rejection of Him. And listen, so when God gave us the law, it simply revealed more sin. Romans 5, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Romans 3, through the law comes knowledge of sin. He gives it to us. He gives the law to us to show us our heart's attitude toward Him. He gives us the law, a perfect reflection of Him, so that when we reject that perfect reflection of Him, we can see what we're really rejecting. Him. So in the rest of the Romans 3 passage, we're told what we are like as we reject His laws. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Not a compliment. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's about the person next to you, not you, right? It's about that guy at work you know that you just don't like. It's about that relative you have that you just are See, we deceive, and we curse, and we shed blood in our paths. In your path is found the opposite of all that God is. We have, if you want to just be sobered for a minute, thinking about what you were like as an unbeliever in your sin, and even what still happens in your sin, everywhere you have gone, you have left a trail of no God. Of no God. A trail of His absence as much as you possibly could have. We side with the curse. We side with sickness and death. We push the curse further into the world because we don't want His light shining upon us. His blessings, yeah, we want them. But Him, no, we can do without Him. Like an evil woman marrying a man for his money. We covenant with God to get something from God, but have no love for Him in our hearts. Our sin, friends, is a rejection of God. Does this make sense? It's a rejection of God. You, in what you do when you sin, is you say something about God. Even as believers, presently, when you sin, you're deceived into believing something that's a lie about God when you do it. And yourself. Sin is a strike against the heart of God. You were created to respond to God properly. And you don't. You don't respond to Him as you should. You respond in the exact opposite way because you don't like what He is. You offend God. Not just break a rule. You offend Him personally. You say of Him, not worthy. I reject you. I don't understand you. I don't seek to understand you. And I don't chase after you because I don't want you. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. The serpent comes and says, God's not good. Paraphrasing. God's not good. God's like, why did God say you can't eat of that tree? You're going to die? You're not going to die. God knows on the day that you eat it, what's going to happen, Eve? What's going to happen, guys? You're going to get something great. And God, he doesn't want you to have good things. You don't want to deal with this God anymore. He's not for you. There's no good for you here with him. And every time you sin, you do the same thing. There's no good here for me with him. And you go somewhere else to get what only he can give. You see, every sin that we commit is just so much personal betrayal of one who has been so good. Every time you sin, you do this. I told you to leave me alone. I told you to leave me alone. I don't want your help. That's what we do. And it is a great dishonoring to our God. Yet, here's what amazes me the most. Go to Hosea chapter 2. Now, everything I just laid out to you about what sin is, in the next 2 weeks, as we look at this chart and we fill in some boxes, especially this box next week, this is going to help make sense of what I just said today. Because here's the thing. Remember I told you I told that story all the time and I get responses. I either get anger or I get sorrow. Remember I said that? And I said the sorrow, it usually produces one of two things. It usually produces a godly sorrow or it produces a worldly sorrow. What's the difference between the two? One leads to repentance. One leads to death. So one is just somebody going, man, I hate that I'm that. Yeah, that's terrible that I'm that. I hate that I ever would have done that. What's for lunch? Right? The other is a little different. This undoes me. And the truth of the matter is, as we sit now, if all that you heard was simply what I'm laying out to you so far, it wouldn't necessarily undo you totally. It might give you worldly sorrow to some degree. By God's grace, it could give you godly sorrow. But there's something else we're going to have to see next week that helps fill in the blanks here to get the picture that we need. But what I want you to understand today is, because I know many of you already know these things. You know them. You know them. I want you to think about what sin really is and the offense of it that I've laid out to you. How horrible it is what we do. And listen, it's funny. Tammy, you asked me this yesterday. Tammy, you asked me at the bonfire. You said, what do I think the greatest need is in the church? And I said to her, I think the greatest need is we need to see our sin. And I think, and because I clarified to her, I said, because I think most of us probably think we do see it. We probably think we do. And I don't think we do. I don't think we understand the offense of what we've done. I think we're very quick to think we do understand it. We don't. You have personally struck at a being you cannot even conceive of in his holiness. And you do it over and over again. Over. And even if it weren't for the fact that he is so holy and glorious, it should undo you because you know he's been so good to you. Every good thing you've ever gotten has been from his hand, and look how you've responded. It's criminal. It's criminal how you've thanked him. It's criminal what you do. But here's what's so amazing to me. Hosea 2. In the midst of all of this, right, I told you what Hosea is about. You already know what it's about. It's God saying, this is what you've done to me. This is how I feel. Betrayed. And yet in the midst of it, just blossoming is mercy. It's unbelievable. That this. If you had been treated the way you have treated God, you would not give 2 seconds to the person who did those things to you. You'd be seeking to kill them. But God looks upon his unfaithful bride in Hosea, who has, listen, and he says this without them doing one bit of repenting or changing, or he looks upon them, and out of nowhere, just bursts onto the scene, verse 14, therefore, behold, after all this judgment, therefore, behold, I'll allure her. Bring her into the wilderness and beat her to death. No, and speak tenderly to her. There I'll give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as in the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you'll no longer call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. And I'll make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast mercy and love. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You see, even after all this betrayal, his heart toward us is one of mercy and a desire to rescue us. And so what does he do? See, though we've been so unfaithful to him and offended him so badly, he will not just leave it as it is, nor will he be able to just pardon us. We can't just go to him and say, sorry, and everything's better. Something's got to happen because the offense is so great. You've dishonored a being that's of such worth, you can't conceive of it. And the debt, the penalty for doing what you've done is infinite. You can't touch it. And so what he does is amazing. What he does is he comes to earth in human flesh in order to rescue us by making the payment for our crimes on our behalf. So now consider what happens. He comes to us to rescue us, and he stands there before us, and guess what we do? Betray him again. Even to his death. But this time, that very act of our betrayal of him, he uses to pay the debt of our crime of betraying him. He uses our very betrayal to rescue us. Through our betrayal and murder of Christ, Christ pays the penalty of our betrayal for us. How incredible is that? And what a picture. What a picture that is of his unstoppable mercy. Unstoppable. Which is the kind of mercy you need. Unstoppable. Never ending. So for all who see their sin as this betrayal and rejection of God, for all who this morning understand, I've chosen other things other than God, for all who see that and see how foolish that is, and now they sit here and they admit, he's worthy of something better. He's worthy of my love. He's worthy of my honor. I want to be reconciled to him. I can't pay the penalty for what I've done, and I can't even promise I will finish the rest of this day without betraying him again. I want to, but I don't know if I can. I need help. For those who are in that position, though you've been so unfaithful, you can come to him, and Jesus Christ will be your substitute. And what he will do is, he will live that life of no betrayal against God for you, and then credit it to you, and then take the penalty for your betrayal. And if you see that, it changes everything, because then love for God is birthed in your heart. And then you want to never betray him again. And so the invitation doesn't have to wait to the end of the series for us to say, listen, the good news is Jesus Christ became your substitute. Though this is all you did to him is betray and sin, he took your place, was your substitute, lived a life of no betrayal against God, ever doing anything that was wrong in your place for you because you can't. And then paid the penalty for all the betrayal that you stored up against yourself. If you come to him in faith with repentance, that is turning toward God away from all that rebellion and saying, yes, I believe I can't be good enough, but Christ, you did this for me. If you place your faith in him, the fact that he lived, died, and rose again, completing the work that was required, you are at peace with him this day. There is mercy for any sinner that comes to Christ, no matter what betrayals in your heart, no matter what betrayal you think you can't get away from later today, no matter what you think you can't, there's mercy for every sinner that comes to Christ. You pull your hand out of his over and over again, and the amazing thing is, he never leaves the bedside. He's always there, and he's always saying, I will not leave. You can today turn to him and say, do this for me. Rescue me. Rescue me from my sin. I can't. I see how I've offended you. I can't believe I've done that to you over and over again. I fear I'm going to do it again today. I know I'll do it again, and I hate it. Help me. That's repentance. And faith is, I believe that you will welcome me as I am and change me, free me from the power and the penalty of sin. So listen, for all those who are in the position where you hear that and you go, yes, that's who I am, we're going to come to the communion table, and you're invited to partake that table. You're invited to come. If you've turned from your sin, well, nothing more to do with it, as imperfect as that turning is, and you're trusting in the work of Christ for you, come. If that's not who you are, I'd ask you to just let the elements pass. But if that's who you are this morning, as you come to the table and you see the elements, consider the offense of what you've done And consider, even listen, I mean, guys, obviously, us talking about it here this morning, how much do you think we've really scratched the surface of how offensive God sees sin? We can't even get into, he can't even scratch the surface in what we've done. He sees it so much deeper, and yet loves you, and is willing to welcome you to come be his child to care for forever. How incredible. And also, brothers and sisters, as you're going to see, this sheds light on what Christ had to suffer on the cross for you. Sheds light on what he did for you. So come to him, brothers and sisters, as you take the elements, think about what you've done, but think about how, in spite of that, his mercy was more.